The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. You're just reading those 5 verses from chapter 28, verses 11 through to 15. "So while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread through the Jews to this day." So, before I read the sermon that was originally penned by John Haviland, entitled "As Secure as You Know How," let's pray for the Lord's illumination upon this text. O Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love, and strength to follow on the path you have set before us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So as I said, this sermon is entitled "As Secure as You Know How," and that picks up those verses in chapter 27 towards the end there, 62 to 66. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, in your reading of the scriptures you may have noticed that there is sometimes a fair bit of comedy in some of the passages we read. You only have to read that section in Proverbs that talks about the sluggard, for instance, where it says, "The sluggard says, 'There is a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets.' As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns in his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is too lazy to bring it back to his mouth." That's in Proverbs 26. And some of the stories in the Bible are amusing. Like the one we've just read, there is some humour in this exchange between Pilate and the religious leaders. We'll look at this more in a moment. But first we need to remind ourselves of what is actually happening in this story. The events leading up to the resurrection of Jesus are far from amusing. Jesus had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane on a Thursday night. He had been brought before the Sanhedrin and had been on a trial through the whole night, which, by the way, was illegal. Then, early on Friday morning, he had been taken to Pilate and tried again. He was then led out to be crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. He died about 6 hours later, after 3 hours of darkness from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. His body was taken down on the orders of Pilate and given to Joseph of Arimathea and also Nicodemus, and it was laid in Joseph's own tomb. By then the scene around the cross was deserted. Everyone had gone home, especially the Jews, so they could be in their own house before sundown when the Sabbath began. However, the chief priests and the Pharisees had not slept well that night. They had a thought which bothered them. You know what it's like. You wake up in the night and your mind gets stuck on something, and you can't get it out of your head. During the night, these men had remembered something. They had remembered that while Jesus was still alive, he said, "After 3 days, I will rise again." It was a disturbing thought to them. It kept nagging at them in the small hours. What if his disciples tried to make this prophecy come true? What if they came along and stole the body and declared he had risen? What if they tried to manufacture a resurrection, in inverted commas? The next day was the Sabbath, a day when every good Jew turned his attention to the worship of God and made his way to the synagogue. But the religious leaders did not do that. They made their way instead to Pilate, once again. They had other things on their mind apart from synagogue worship. Let's read those verses, just 62 again. It says, "The next day, that is after the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate." So you can see what they, as we're reminded, what they were doing. The leaders speak of a first deception and a last deception. The first deception they were thinking of was Jesus' claim that he was the Son of God. The last deception was that he had risen. Their reasoning was that people would be more likely to believe in someone who claimed to be the Messiah who had died and then had risen again. Then they would believe in someone who was still alive who made that claim. A resurrected Messiah would be much more convincing, I'm sure you would agree. It is quite likely that Pilate was getting a bit sick and tired of these men. They had involved him in an execution he didn't really want to be part of. You may recall that his wife had urged him to have nothing to do with Jesus, and he had already been involved far more than he wanted to be. Now, here they were again. Perhaps he was also amused. These people had been afraid of Jesus while he was alive. Now he was dead, and they were still afraid of him. He couldn't help being a little bit cynical. But he regarded this as a trivial matter, and wanting to get rid of them, he granted them their request, a guard of soldiers. The Greek could be translated, "You have a guard," which would refer to the temple guard, or "take a guard," which would refer to a detachment of Roman soldiers. We're not told which it was. The temple guard seems far more likely because after the resurrection, the soldiers didn't go back to Pilate, they went back to the chief priests. Either way, they had Pilate's permission to place a guard over the tomb. "Go," he said, "make the tomb as secure as you know how." One writer suggests we try to imagine the look on their faces as they hear Pilate say this. They must have looked at Pilate a little bit bewildered and puzzled. How? As secure as you know how? How secure is that? How safe does it have to be? Will it be secure enough? Perhaps they had the uneasy thought that somehow, in some way, Jesus just might come to life. He had been a great miracle worker. He had even raised others from the dead. Was it possible that scarred and marred body to breathe again? Was it possible that he might stir on that rocky ledge in the tomb and stand up, large as life? "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." This is what they did. They sealed the stone, probably with a piece of cord and two seals, and they posted a guard of soldiers. Then they went away. We know that their efforts were laughable, even ridiculous. The writer of Psalm 2 sees the humour in heaven as well. And I'm reading verses 2 and verses 4 to 6 from Psalm 2. "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king in Zion, my holy hill. How can mere man keep the king of glory in a tomb?" It's silly. It's ludicrous. It's even ridiculous. With this background, let's reflect first of all on one, the certainty of the resurrection. For the children who've got the sermon outlines, this is our first point that we're moving to now. The certainty of the resurrection. His resurrection was certain because Jesus had predicted he would rise. When they went to Pilate, the religious leaders were thinking of the words of Jesus. "As Jonah was in the belly of a giant fish, or a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And then we read that from Matthew 12, verse 40. But may also have thought of his words about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. Jesus had told them that he would rise from the dead. His resurrection had also been predicted in the Old Testament. And Matthew, where the text comes from this evening, writing to the Jews, often quoted the scriptures throughout his gospel account. He didn't do it in this section, but he could have easily have quoted Psalm 16, verse 10, which states, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Or he might have even gone to Isaiah 53, verse 11. "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied." Jesus had to rise because he had to fulfill the prophecies. Jesus also had to rise because his task was complete. Just before he died, he had cried, "It is finished." He had borne the punishment for sin. He had paid the price. He had done his work. He had endured the curse. It was all over. His resurrection confirmed that all this had been done. It was a proof that God had accepted his sacrifice. This is why Paul could write to the Romans in chapter 4, verse 25. "He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification." His resurrection was the completion of his work. Furthermore, Jesus had to rise because he was the Son of God. He was and is divine. He was and is all-powerful, almighty, our King and our God. J.C. Ryle, a great Anglican writer and pastor of the 19th century, said that they might as well have tried to stop the tides of the sea or to prevent the sun rising as to prevent Jesus coming forth out of the tomb. Reminds me of what Collins said about that king who thought he had all powers in England when he tried to stop the tide. There's a truth Paul expounds in Ephesians chapter 1. There he cites the resurrection of Christ as the greatest evidence of the power and mighty strength of God. Jesus had to rise because he was God. Death could not hold him. One of our Easter hymns expresses this triumphant power of the Lord. "Vainly they watched his bed, Jesus my Saviour. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Death cannot keep his prey, Jesus my Saviour. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord." The resurrection of Jesus was certain. This brings us, secondly, to consider the second point, the evidence for his resurrection. The religious leaders would have liked a good explanation for the empty tomb other than the resurrection of Jesus. People have been searching for such explanations ever since then and have come up with various ideas to explain away the resurrection of Jesus. And Colin actually reminded us of some of these this morning's sermon. One idea that which you heard about was that the disciples stole the body. That story concocted by the chief priests themselves and widely circulated among the Jews. Another is that the resurrection represented the wishful thinking of the disciples. Jesus, they say, did not actually physically rise from the dead, but he rose in the imagination of the disciples. They wished he was alive. They wanted him to arise, and they talked themselves into believing that he did. Others have denied the physical resurrection of Jesus, but have wanted to say that it is his teaching that lives on. He lives on in the ideas he had, like Rembrandt lives on in his paintings, or Mozart in his music. However, we must reject these theories in favour of the clear evidence of the resurrection. The disciples could not have stolen the body because of the guard placed on the tomb. Even if the guards had been asleep, it seems incredible that they could have slept while the disciples rolled that huge stone away that lay across the entrance of the tomb. What makes this story even more unlikely is the state of the disciples at this time. They were shattered. They were shocked. They were demoralized. And we know they were scared. So scared that they had all run away. Even the bravest, Peter, had denied his Lord to save his own neck. And remember, for some time afterwards, they all remained in hiding behind locked doors and barred windows. Stealing Jesus' body was the last thing on their minds. That also works against the idea that the resurrection was merely the wishful thinking of the disciples. Were they really expecting Jesus to rise? No, they weren't. They were thrilled when he did, but it was the last thing they had expected. The guards themselves provided evidence for what happened. This is ironic because they were placed outside the tomb to prevent a resurrection story. That backfired badly because they actually became witnesses of the resurrection. They were there when it happened. The guard meant that no one could go from the outside into the tomb, but they could not prevent someone coming from the inside out. The guards prevented others from entering the tomb, but they did not count on Jesus emerging from it. Lastly, we need to recall the large number of eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 24, and we'll just read that section. Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 43. So this is not long after Jesus' resurrection, and reading from verse 36, and it's entitled in our Bibles as Jesus appears to his disciples. So starting at verse 36, as they were talking about these things, and this is the men who came back from the road on Emmaus, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marvelling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Let's also read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, just as one more text to support the physical resurrection of our Lord Jesus. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 6, this is a passage that relates Paul writing to the church in Corinth. And he talked about how he first appeared to Peter and the disciples. And then in verse 6 it says, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep." Normally in a court of law, two eyewitnesses who have a consistent testimony would be sufficient to confirm the truth of a matter. What about 500 who testify to that same truth? So, on that Easter Sunday morning, there was an earthquake, and an angel of the Lord came down, rolled back the stone, for Jesus had risen from the dead and had come out of the tomb. Nothing explains the empty tomb, or the conviction of the disciples, or the transformation of their lives except the real, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. So, we have considered, first of all, the certainty of the resurrection. We've just looked at the evidence for it. And that brings us to consider, thirdly, the implications of the resurrection. In other words, what does it mean for us? So let us consider three brief implications. And if you've got the sermon outlines, I've deliberately left those blank so you can write them in. So the first one is, first, we have a living Lord. Jesus is alive and well. He is the Lord of heaven and earth and the King all glorious. He is seated in heaven. He is ruling the world and he is with us through his Spirit. This is the foundation stone of our faith. As we recall from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Our entire faith is staked on this event in history. Without a risen and living Lord, there would be no point or purpose or even reason to believe, or even to live. But Jesus has been raised. Second, we have a hope to hold on to. These are stories first about death and then about life. Jesus died and then came to life. That's how it will be with us and with all those who have a living faith in Jesus. Each one of us will die. We can be sure of that, of course, unless the Lord returns before then. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus and believe that he died on the cross to pay for your sins, you can have the certain and sure hope of eternal life. we know that just as Jesus was raised, so one day we too will also be raised. We too will be given new bodies, like the glorious resurrection body of the Lord Jesus. This is our comfort and hope for those who have died with a living hope in Christ, and it is our comfort in death. Finally, point C, we have a truth to tell. Matthew goes immediately from the resurrection story to the words of the Great Commission and the command to make disciples of all nations. If you believe that Jesus has been raised as Lord, and if you have a certain hope to hold on to, then you have a message for the world. You have a message of hope for the hopeless. You can bring light to those in darkness. You can offer encouragement to those who are discouraged, direction to those searching, and clarity of mind to those who are confused. Our society is in a sad and sorry state. Only a small percentage of the population believes in the risen Lord Jesus and wants to follow him and is committed to a church. Without a genuine faith in Jesus, there is only one other option, and that's eternal death. But if you believe in him and follow him, there is a promise of eternal life. Nothing and no one could hold Jesus in that tomb. They could make it as secure as they knew how, but they could not keep Jesus in it. Their feeble efforts were amusing, even laughable. He rose from the dead, and this is certain. There is clear evidence for this in those who saw him. So we, who believe, have a living Lord, a firm hope, and a clear message. Easter Sunday morning is a testimony to the power of God displayed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And in closing, I'm just quoting the words from a hymn that comes from the Psalms hymnal called "The Strife is Over, the Battle Done." And it states, in one of the verses there states, "He closed the yawning gates of hell, the bars from heaven's high portals fell. The hymns of praise his triumph tell. Hallelujah. Amen." Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we should never tire of thinking of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should never tire of recounting your great love for a lost people. We should never tire of being those who are seeking to live for you and telling the great news of the gospel, an account that is timeless. These events that we've been reading about and speaking about happened some 2,000 years ago, but they are just as relevant today as they were then. And we thank you that your plan of salvation, foreshadowed in Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, came to the completion on the day that the Lord Jesus Christ, in that period of time, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, that he died on a Roman cross and was raised to life, and then shortly afterwards was taken up into heaven. And we as your people now look forward to that time when you will keep your promise about the Lord Jesus Christ returning again in glory to take all his people to himself. We thank you for that sure hope and a comfort to us in life and in death. May we go on in this coming week and in the coming day, every day that you give us, in the sure comfort of the knowledge of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.